Good morning.
Morning.
Good to see everyone once again. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of John. I have in mind to consider this morning this wonderful chapter of chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. As we consider this, we remind ourselves of the context that when you look at the book of John, it's a very unique gospel of the four gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of course, are considered the synoptic gospels. They're very similar in their flow, and they parallel quite often. And even though John parallels, particularly in the latter chapters, when we're looking at the events of the cross and such, we find that much of John is rather unique in the sense that the early chapters we would not see specifically paralleled with the other Gospels, like with Nicodemus and the woman at the well, chapters 3 and 4, for example. Yet the emphasis in John is the deity of Christ. Each of the Gospels has a different emphasis on the person of Christ, even though these things overlap as far as him being God, him coming as a servant, him being man, him as the coming king. But in John, we see him emphasized as God in the flesh. And so as you work through those early chapters that are rather unique in John, you come then into chapters 5 to 11, and we see the opposition of the Jews and those that would stand against him, those religious ones and such that stood against him. Chapter 12 is a bit of a transition area as it moves toward that wonderful section called the Upper Room Ministry, where in chapters 13 to 16, we see the Lord Jesus teaching those disciples. Early on, there's Judas, of course, the one that would betray him, and he leaves, and we find the Lord teaching the disciples. That brings us to chapter 17. In the following chapters, of course, we would see him in the Garden of Gethsemane and in prayer, and then him on the way and to the cross of Calvary, followed by his resurrection, and, of course, eventual ascension back to glory after his post-resurrection ministry. So with that little synopsis of John, we want to focus on chapter 17. Following this ministry in the upper room, we find this is the Lord's Prayer, the true Lord's Prayer. Now, often we see that term used on in reference to the Sermon on the Mount, in those early chapters such as in Matthew and so on. And yet there's more of an example prayer. Here we see the Lord's Prayer. We see him speaking directly to the Father. It's been said as this high priestly prayer could be as if one was walking, a high priest in the Old Testament, walking into the most holy place. There in the tabernacle, there in the temple, walking behind that veil and entering in to the most holy place. Here we find the Lord Jesus, as we know him in the New Testament, is more than the high priest. He's our great high priest. He is the one who never sinned. He is the one who's the perfect great high priest. And as we think of him entering into this most holy place, he's speaking to the Father. He's anticipating the cross as it draws very near. A brief outline of John 17, we see the first five verses, prayer for himself. Verses 6 to 19, prayer for his disciples. Beginning at verse 20, we see prayer for believers to come. And so is this wonderful high priestly prayers before us. We could ask a few questions and acknowledge a few interesting observations. How Christ addresses the Father is one I like to consider. How does Christ address the Father? First of all, let's read these first five verses. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is the life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So how do we find Christ addressing the Father? Some counted around 58 times you see this term thou, thee, thine, we, us, and yes, the Father. As we see him in this personal address, keeping in mind again, this is the eternal Son of God. He's not mere man, he's the God-man, the eternal Son of God. And as you've seen through the study of John, 40 times or so, you find that it mentions the Father sent the Son. He's the eternal Son of God. He didn't just become the Son at his incarnation. We see the Father sent him. And so we see some five times the term Father. But notice there in verse 11, he speaks of Holy Father. Then down in verse 25, we find him saying, O righteous Father. When we hear these wonderful words in this address, in this prayer, Holy and Righteous Father, perhaps we think of these moral attributes of God. Holy and righteous. When we think of the attributes of God, there are some attributes that we think of as the essential attributes of God, and the primary attributes of things such as God being all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. But then there's also what we call moral attributes, describing him in these ways that, interestingly, that the believer is so often told to emulate. Now, of course, we are not perfect in these moral attributes as God is. But for example, he tells us to love. He tells us to be merciful. He tells us to be gracious. He tells us to be patient. He tells us to be holy. He tells us to live righteous lives. And we can only do that if we're born again and by the leading of the Spirit of God and obeying his word, that we can desire and attempt to live lives in this sense. But the Lord himself is perfect in these moral attributes. So the Lord Jesus saying to the Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. Notice there in verse 1, the scripture says that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now think of this, the eternal Son of God, able to gaze to heaven, and from whence he came, and to address the Father with whom he had had eternal communion with. And he, with no sin, born of a virgin, therefore not inheriting sin as we all have from Adam, yet he was sinless, could say as he lifted up his eyes and say things such as Holy Father and Righteous Father. But yet, in contrast, you remember over in Luke 18 how there was that publican, that one who it says he wouldn't so much lift up his eyes, but he smote on his breast, spoke of himself as a sinner. Do you see yourself in such a way that you're a lost and undone sinner without Christ? And that, in a sense, what a picture that is, that this one, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes. He in a sense knew that God's holy and he was not. There's the need to know Christ as Savior, to have a relationship with him. And yet here the Lord Jesus, speaking to the Father, lifted up his eyes. And also there in verse 1, as he says, Father, the hour is come. This is an interesting statement. What does he mean, the hour is come? You know, it doesn't have to mean exactly 60 minutes when we're talking about an hour. Sometimes we see that term put out as meaning a period of time or an event, the hour. For example, if you want to just take note or flip back with me, we see this term through John. Back in chapter 2, we see that first miracle that recorded in John. the marriage there in Canaan of Galilee. And then when there was a need, and his mother, made that known to the Lord Jesus, he said unto her, "Woman, what I have to do with thee, mine hour is not yet come." And so this would be a phrase that you would find through the book of John to the Jews in chapter 7 and again in chapter 8 when they were looking to kill him. But yet his hour had not yet come. You see, pointing to the cross, pointing to that wonderful, needful event, that solemn event, his death on the cross. It wasn't time for that yet. Those that sought to kill him, they couldn't kill him until his hour was come. For the Lord Jesus, in the appropriate time, would lay down his life. And moving along, again, this could flip back in chapter 12. That kind of a transition chapter between these chapters of those that opposed him and as he's moving toward the cross and about to go to the upper room. In 12 and 23, we read this. "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And there he begins to give them some understanding about what's about to occur and how that he would, as in verse 32, "And if I be lifted up from earth, will draw all men unto me." And this he says, signifying what death he should die. You see, there was that hour coming. And then the beginning of the upper room ministry in 13, as we see as they gather together, we see that reference as well. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Yes, now he could say, "Mine hour has come." The cross of Calvary draws near. So back to our main text in John 17. We notice, as we ask a few questions, one, how did Christ address the Father? But also, how Christ presents himself. Notice as you read through the chapter that we see him using the pronoun I many times, like 2.5 dozen times. And so we see how appropriate this is, him being the eternal Son of God, acknowledging things, his accomplishments, you might say. But yet, how different that is when you and I pray. As believers, when we pray, or if a person is lost and they're seeking salvation through the Lord Jesus, how do we address God? You know, we're not generally going to talk about the things we've done. As much as we address him and speak about how great he is and about our needs and our needs from him, whether it be spiritual, material, what have you, we have supplication before God. We have praise before God. We have thanksgiving before God. We're talking to him not to tell God about all that I've done, but to make requests known unto God, that we might have the peace of God known in our lives. And so that's an interesting thing to note. For example, these reminders show us his equality with the Father, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God manifest in the flesh. For example, in verse 2, he spoke of power. He spoke of being eternal in verse 5. He spoke of that which was of his possession in verse 10. He spoke in verse 11 of oneness with the Father. He spoke in verse 12 of the power to keep ones. Security. In verse 18, we're reminded he's the one sent from the Father. In verse 24, we are reminded of that eternal love. These things remind us of this one that's praying to the Father, that could speak of to the Father, and yet he would speak of I, and so on, this and that, that this is the eternal Son of God. So when we think about his equality with God, just briefly, I'm going to back up to chapter 5. In that section where the many chapters where we see opposition to the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, we find a passage like this in John 5 in verse 16. "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also that said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but committeth all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." You see, when we look to God, and we say, well, you know, I believe in God. And yet then if we address or assume that the Lord Jesus is not God, or we treat him as if he was just a good man, or maybe he was this great teacher, and we don't understand who he really is, you know, we're in great contradiction to God's word. To honor the Father is to honor the Son. To honor the Son is to honor the Father. The Father sent the Son that we might have life eternal. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ today? Have you come to a point in your life where you've bowed before him and said, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you that your dear Son died for me. Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let's go back to our text in John 17. Perhaps we could read now this middle section, beginning there at verse 6. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, that they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, O Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, that these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word. The world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." So as he was praying for himself in the early verses, we now have read this middle section as he prays for the disciples and those that are spreading the word of the Lord and the truth concerning Christ and the gospel. As we continue to ask questions and make observations, notice how Christ prayed for us. You see, he, in the following verses, the latter verses of John 17, we see him praying for believers to come. You see, he's anticipating this hour that has come. He's anticipating the cross. And yet beyond, in his program, he knows that there are those that will be followers of him. Those, as we know in this age, are part of the church. That is the body of Christ. And the Lord has prayed for us. And we know that even now, he's making intercession for us as he's back in glory. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So with this, let's notice a few things, and then we'll read the last section. Notice how Christ, as he prays for us, seven times we see this phrase, that they may, or that they might. We find, for example, oneness, verse 11 and then verse 21 and 23, to be one. We see also, verse 13, that there might be joy. Verse 19, that ones would be sanctified or set apart. So as you think about, as he's prayed for those disciples and then he's praying for future believers, that these are desires of the Lord, that we would be one, that there would be joy, that we'd be set apart to him. You know, that kind of overlaps with what he taught there in the upper room ministry. You know, when he talked about being one, you could see that in chapter 13. And there he was washing your feet and such. There was fellowship and these truths being taught. We see when he talks about having joy, well, when he taught about the comforter that would come, the Spirit of God, once he's gone, the Lord, once he went back to heaven, the Spirit of God would come. He was teaching this ahead of time. That was called the comforter. And that's what happened. The Spirit of God came to live in those of us that trust him. And so we find that in chapters 14 and 16, in particular about the comforter. And then thirdly, as we mentioned, to be set apart, to be sanctified and set apart to him. Well, in the upper room ministry, in chapter 15, he talked about abiding in him. He's the true vine, and we're the branches. If we know him, and we're to abide in him, be set apart to him. It's kind of interesting to kind of see that parallel. Some of these things he prayed for believers about in this chapter, in his high priestly prayer, he had already kind of taught these principles in those previous chapters in the upper room ministry. So let's read, before we go on, these last few verses of the chapter, beginning there in verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me will be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So yes, we see that he, in his high priestly prayer, prayed for himself. He prayed for the disciples, and he prayed for those believers to come. Did you notice in this, as we read the latter part, not only we see that he's praying for the believer, but there's a statement back in verse 9 that he prays not for the world. That's interesting, isn't it? What a contrast. Now, he desires that the world come to know him and be saved. But there's a difference with the sense of relationship. We see that we that know Christ as Savior, well, we obviously can pray to him because we have a mediator, we have an intercessor, we have a great high priest. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So if you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have access to God. So it's interesting how this terminology is. pray not for the world. And so perhaps we think about the difference between having a relationship with him on a personal basis and not. So as we've looked at these two statements, that the world may know, we want to think about that, and that they might, as he talked about the believers, what a contrast, but yet it reveals the twofold ministry of the Lord Jesus. That he prays for his own, he cares for those that are in his family, and yet he desires that the world may know. You notice that phrase here, verse 3 and 21 and 23, that the world may know. He desires, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. He desires that ones come to know him and are saved from the penalty of their sin and eternity in the lake of fire. His desire is that you know him. So, you know, perhaps this should be our desire. This should be where our concerns are, this twofold ministry, that we're concerned for the lost, we're concerned for the world, and we spread the gospel. And yet, we're concerned with the sheep. We're concerned with the fellow saint. And we fellowship one with another. We look to encourage one another. We look to build up one another in the faith. A twofold ministry. That the world may know. And that we might be one. Those of us that are believers. So with that, in our last moments, I would like to look at a little bit of a word study that's in this chapter. You may have noticed reading through the term, the word glory, or to glorify. This term, glory, can be used as a verb or noun in different ways, but when you think of glory, in some terms, in some sense, it's used meaning to boast. To glory in something. To brag or boast in something. We're told that if any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. You know, there's no need to brag about ourselves, but to glory in the Lord. But then when we think of glory, sometimes that's a term meaning a specific place. There's the place glory. You see where the Lord Jesus came from. We see as well, there's a sense of the glory of Christ as far as like his essence. The physical glory of God. And, you know, when the Lord Jesus came to earth, he was veiled in the flesh, for no man could look upon the full glory of God and live. One day we'll have glorified bodies. We'll be able to be in his presence if we know the Lord Jesus. And then there's a sense of his glory when we think about his character and his attributes, like we hinted at earlier, the different types of his attributes. So we see this term glory. I suggest you there are mention of the term glory some seven times here in this chapter. And just a little overview. Now I would say as he's praying, it's not as if he's asking God to give him. He's not asking the Father to give him these moral attributes and essential attributes, because he's himself God in the flesh. It's not that he needs to ask that he is given these attributes. But yet we see him acknowledging these attributes in the sense of praying to the Father and in noting different aspects of glory. For example, in verse 1, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son. So here we see, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. You see, he's anticipating that cross. He's going to be lifted up. And the testimony of what the Father is doing through him. We see the testimony of the glory of the cross. We see there in verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. You see, you can think of the glory of his life. How he lived this sinless, perfect life the Lord Jesus did. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Higher than the heavens. Yes, he's glorified the Father on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And then we see yet another there in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. Now, in a sense, perhaps this is an anticipation. You think of his ascension after his cross work, after his death and his burial and his resurrection, and his brief ministry after that. He's going to ascend back to glory. So perhaps this would remind us of anticipating, of going back to glory. The one that was sent will return to the Father, the one seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But also in verse 5, we see him talking about, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Here we're reminded perhaps of his eternality, the eternal existence. As we see the glory which I had with thee before the world was. God is not confined by time. God is the creator of time. He is the eternal one. We have been placed in time. And that's how we think. That's how our minds work. But God is beyond time. Down in verse 10, another glory. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. So here we think of the Lord's people. We think about, in particular here, he's praying for the disciples and such, but yet we see his people in general, how we're to be holy priests. We're to be those that worship him. We glorify him, don't we? We come together, we remember him. A couple of more. We notice in verse 22, the word glory again. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. As he's, again, praying for the believers to come. He's praying for those. As he thinks about the glory which thou hast given me, I've given them. What we think about being representatives. Not only are we holy priests, but we're royal priests. That is, that we're able to go out as believers and speak of the wonderful things we have in Christ as royal priests. And then finally in verse 24, it says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. So perhaps this is thinking of the presence of the Lord. You know, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then we're anticipating being in his presence one day. As 1 John 3 reminds us there, verse 2, about how one day we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We won't be God. We won't be deity. But we will have glorified bodies. We will no longer have a sin nature. We will be able to be in his presence. What a wonderful thing. And so desire to share this passage with you, this little overview today. I pray as we see the Lord Jesus in his prayer to the Father, this high priestly prayer, that we can appreciate the Lord Jesus even more, and that we can realize his heart's desire for us that know him, and also that the world, the lost world, may know about him and come to him. As he anticipated the cross, what a prayer unto the Father by our blessed Savior. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Ask if one of the